One of the strange things I found out when I got to seminary was that the letters that Paul wrote actually predate the writing of the Gospels by a generation. In this letter, the letter to the Philippians, maybe the oldest letter that's in the New Testament. And even older than that is a hymn that Paul quotes that is in the italics here in your bulletin. That is a hymn that may date to within a decade of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we're dealing with some ancient words of faith that Paul lifts up in his letter to the church at Philippi.
If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Thank you, Joshua. Harry Emerson Fosdick, probably the most popular preacher of the mid-20th century, told this story. He said, on the Maine coast, a boy asked an old sailor, "What is the wind?" And after a long pause, the old man answered, "I don't know. I can't tell you, but I know how to hoist a sail." I don't know what the wind is, but I know how to hoist a sail. Fosdick concluded, to someone here today, I am saying, try it, will you? There are endless unanswered questions yet about the wind, but still the wind is real. Hoist your sail and see. As people of faith, we have so many questions, like, what is the wind? What is grace? What is love? What is forgiveness? What is sacrifice? What is openness? I don't know. But together we're learning how to hoist a sail, learning how to pray, learning how to welcome a stranger, learning how to live with and love people who may scare us, people we may not know, learning how to forgive myself and others 70 times 70 times. You and I are guinea pigs. We who live in Vermont in the 21st century are part of this huge laboratory experiment in secularization. Northern New England is a petri dish of sorts, an environment where we're learning out what it means sociologically, theologically, everything ethically. When we're the places where the fewest people go to church, and where the fewest people claim a religious identity, where the largest number of people call themselves none of the above when they're asked to list what they are, what flavor they are. Vermont in the 21st century is a very challenging place and time to be doing ministry and to be the church and to do church. Most of the ways of doing church that I learned in seminary don't work. The answers we were told that everyone wanted to know about aren't answers to questions people are asking anymore. But even in Vermont, where calling yourself a Christian makes you more than a little bit of a freak, and welcome, my friends, to the Freak Show, there is still a deep, deep hunger for the spiritual. I talk to non-church folk who feel what C.S. Lewis called an inconsolable longing for somewhere, something else that they can't describe, can't quite touch. But they have described to me these fleeting experiences of deep peace, of true belonging, of profound connection, and they yearn to reconnect to it. One woman shared with me at Phoenix Books, she said, "I just felt completely loved just for a second, and then it was gone, and I want to feel that again." I have a friend who would not be caught dead in a church, but he does a full hour a day of what I would call prayer, what he calls meditation. And I can see, with more than a little bit of jealousy on my part at his discipline, that he is different because of it. He has been touched and shaped by something deeply mystical that I would call God, and he just, well, wouldn't. But it's real. Now, if this happens among the most secular people in the most secular state in the Union, it makes me guess that there must be some deep, innate human longing for something that some of us call God and some of us wouldn't. That happens not only in those amazing once or twice in a lifetime mystical experiences that knock your spiritual socks off, but I think also there's a hunger for finding God in the everyday, ordinary, mundane stuff of a life. I don't want to sound coarse or flippant here, but it's pretty easy to notice the presence of God in the baptism of the little bundle of miracle that is Zoe Brielle. I mean, just look. Or in the wonderful bundle that is Noah. That Noah, and this Noah as well. We can see that. But the real spiritual work, the spiritual discipline for Larissa and Eric, will be tomorrow, continuing to notice and discern the presence of God in poopy diapers, in pukey onesies, and in the midst of tantrums and sleep deprivation and all the other good stuff that comes with the ordinary day-to-day life of parenting. Because God is in that everyday, messy stuff at least as much as God is in the watercolor lovely photos of baptisms and stuff. I'm setting up a retirement fund for myself, where every time a Vermonter says, "I find God when I'm hiking on Mount Mansfield," I'd have several thousand dollars in there already. So, and I agree with that. But you know, the thing is, of course you do. Of course you can find God on top of Mount Mansfield. We all do. It's easy. How do you not feel awe on top of a billion-year-old mountain range with views of three states and another country? The trick is still being able to discern God when I come down from the mountain and I find a flat tire on my car. And when I get home, there's a sink full of dirty dishes. And my neighbor leaves a passive-aggressive note on my door about my tree dropping leaves on his lawn. That wasn't here, that was somewhere else. The trick is finding God when I'm feeling depressive or resentful or guilty or angry. The real trick is making myself vulnerable enough to let God do some reshaping in me so that I might be more about gratitude and love and forgiveness instead. And I love everyone who says, "I don't need church, I can find God on top of Mount Mansfield." Amen. But here's where I think a community of faith like this is important. This is where we learn about and practice seeing God in places other than on top of Mount Mansfield. Yes, here we share these amazing milestones of life, the births and the baptisms and the marriages and the growing up and the funerals. And yes, we share the big joys of the liturgical year, the deep sparkle of Advent and Christmas, and the run through the streets good news of Easter.
That'd be cool to watch you guys do that sometime.
He is risen. Yeah, maybe not. But here we also learn the quiet disciplines of Lent. It's here that we learn the difficult art of confession and forgiveness. It's here that we learn to pray for those we love and also to pray for those we don't know and even learn how to pray for those we don't like. It's here that we learn to listen for the word of God even when we aren't feeling our best. It's here that we are challenged to hold hands even with someone we're cranky with. I know, that never happens here. Church is where we learn about the steadfast love of God, the steadfast presence of God, staying with us through thick and thin, and we learn how to live in community and stick with a community even when things feel spiky or uncomfortable. Here we learn how to become vulnerable. Vulnerable enough to admit that we can't pronounce words. Vulnerable enough to admit that we were wrong. Vulnerable enough to offer forgiveness when we've been wronged. It is here we meet the Christ that Paul talks about. The Christ who emptied himself, poured himself out in love for us, and who shows us how to do the same for each other. It is here that our love is stretched and deepened and strengthened to include not only those who look like me, but also those who don't. And perhaps most important, it is here that we learn to see all things in life as a gift. The places of carefree joy where God dances with us, the places of deep fatigue where God holds us up, the places of profound sorrow where God weeps with us, and we do all of that for each other as well. We're able to see all of life as a gift, even when we feel like Noah does. Because God is present with us in the midst of it. And a community is there present with us in the midst of it, offering healing and wholeness and growth and forgiveness and strength and second and third and fourth and tenth and 100th chances. And if a church doesn't do that, it needs to learn to discern Christ. The only response to the gift of life is deep, deep gratitude. And I think that's what church is ultimately about, learning deep gratitude. We learn to find gratitude in the small things. Yes, a beautiful sunset. Yes, a view from a mountaintop. Yes, a view from Lake Champlain looking over the Adirondacks, but also in the disappointments, also in the discomforts, also in the places where we've been disappointed or hurt. Because when we learn how to find gratitude in the small things, then when the big things hit, the death of a loved one, the senseless killing and the nearly weekly school shootings, and we can find God present and offering life and healing even in the midst of that. And we can learn how to respond with the best of who we are, the best of what we are. And we discover that that is God acting also in us. The title of the sermon today, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, comes from a beautiful and very dense poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, who was a Jesuit priest. It starts like this. It goes, as kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame, as tumbled over rim in roundy wells stones ring. In it, he's talking about how all created things, from birds and bugs that are illumined by the sun to the musical ring of a rocky stream, everything that's created simply does what they're created to do and are fulfilling God's will just by being and doing what they were created to do. But human beings who are created in the image of God must do God's will by choice. We can say no. Here's how Hopkins describes it. I say more. The just man justices, it's a great verb, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limb and lovely in eyes, not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Christ plays in 10,000 places. Christ is present in 10,000 places of joy and sorrow because Christ works through you and me. Which is exactly what Paul was talking about in the letter to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. That's why we do this church thing. It's a place where we practice discerning God. and it's a place we practice being Christ to one another and to the world. St. Teresa of Avila said it as poetically, but not quite as densely as Father Hopkins. She wrote this: Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. You are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, yours are his body. You are his body. Christ has no body now but yours. That's both the most amazing and wonderful job description I've ever heard, and should also scare the poop out of you. Because it means that you may be the only Christ someone sees today. You may be the only gospel someone reads today. You may be the one who makes a difference in a small thing for someone or something really big. You don't need church to say, I believe in Jesus. True fact. But if you want to live with him in community, if you want to be able to learn how in flesh and blood to live out joy and peace and forgiveness and love in tiny little people and in slightly larger people, in young and old and black and white and gay and straight, and this or that, and left and right, and Flatlanders and native woodchucks, all of it. This is a place you can find a home. This is a place where we learn how to be Christ.